I'm going to read from verse 18 to verse 25 of John chapter 15, excluding verses 26 and 27, which are the last two verses of the chapter, because I'm going to put those with the next chapter. Not that it starts a new thought, it's actually just a continuation of what Jesus is saying, but these verses, 18 through 25, provide plenty of material for today's teaching. Starting at verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot to digest, consider, just in this short portion of Scripture. Speak to us through the things we do consider today. Give us insight and understanding into what we pass over. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We won't talk about everything in this portion. I have a commentary written by a gentleman named Keener. It's on John. I've never seen, read, been part of, or had contact with a writer who has written so much on the book of John. His commentary is two books. And they are good-sized books and real thick. He touches on everything in the Gospel of John. We won't be doing that today, but I do want to touch on some of the things that are, I think, extra important to us in this portion of Scripture. In verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And in verse 20, Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I want to begin today by making it clear that there are two realities associated with these two statements that we should keep in mind when applying them to life today. First, there is a war going on between God and the devil, between good and evil, between the church and the world, between the Christian and the unbeliever. And in my own life, there is a war going on between my old nature and my new nature, between my flesh and the spirit. One example from Scripture of this war is found in the story of Elijah going up against the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. A present-day, yet more subtle example of this war is the war being fought within the church between those who hold to cheap grace, feel-good Christianity, competing theologies, and culturally induced tolerance that is allowing the world to creep into the church bit by bit. That's on one side. And that war is being waged against those who hold to the teachings of Jesus as if they're actually true, who hold to an honest reading and application of the rest of Scriptures and who no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. My point is that whether subtle or obvious, there is a war going on, and we are part of this war. And the reason there is hatred and persecution in this war, even among those who call themselves Christians, is because the devil is intent on defeating God, and God is at work accomplishing the defeat of the devil and of sin and of those who want the ways of sin in the world over the ways of God. And I include this war being in the church, because down through the centuries, the church has warred against itself. History certainly bears that out, and today's world bears that out as well. The second thing that I want to point out from verses 18 and 20 of John chapter 15 is that not everyone who is of the world hated Jesus then, and not everyone who is of the world hates Jesus now or hates Christians. In the same way, not everyone who is of the world persecuted Jesus, and not everyone who is of the world persecutes Christians today. In other words, though Jesus was hated and persecuted, and though followers of Jesus have been and are still hated and being persecuted, not everyone who lives by the world's mindset, values, and standards hates Jesus and is out to persecute his followers. Some unbelievers just live and let live. However, being hated and persecuted has been and will continue to be a common consequence of living a godly life. And that means that if we never experience some degree of criticism for our faith, or some degree of ill will, or some rejection for being godly, it may be that we are hiding our godliness when among unbelievers. Or it may be that our godliness is more like the world than like God. To help us get a clearer picture of why Jesus and his followers are so often hated and persecuted by those who are of the world, I want to define the word hate and its primary synonyms. And by doing this, I hope to help you see the extent of the war that's going on. And along with the definitions, I will give one or more examples from the scriptures. And these will only be examples of God's hatred for the world and its mindset and its values and its standards. Because we don't often think of God in those terms. We're well aware of the world hating God and hating believers. But let's also consider that God hates the world and its mindset, values, and standards. So starting with the word hate. Hate is defined as having a great aversion to someone, which is usually accompanied by a strong desire that something bad should happen to that person. That's what we call malice. Malice is wanting bad things to happen to people you don't like. Hatred also means to dislike intensely or to detest. Synonyms of hate that I'm going to use today are abhor, detest, abominate, and loathe. When comparing the word hate to its synonyms, hate becomes the general word used to describe the intensity and extent of our dislike for someone or something. For example, God contrasts hate and love in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. And in those two verses, he says, "You shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor So you can tell them the truth about themselves. You can call them to account. You can give them some legitimate criticism, but you're not to hate them. And when you do reprove them, you shall not sin against them. So you got to be careful in how you do it. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are whole cultures in our world today, and this history goes back centuries. There are whole cultures that believe in and nurture and practice hatred and holding grudges and taking vengeance against those who mistreat them. And that includes taking it against their own family members. So imagine the distaste and even hatred that unbelievers in those cultures would feel toward God and God's people, who not only refuse to participate in such hatred, grudge-holding, and vengeance, but openly condemn it. And imagine how those around you feel, be they believers or unbelievers, when you use God's word to challenge or advise or exhort them to deal with a person who is difficult, Dean, to a sinful, hurtful, unkind, cantankerous, disrespectful, and even mean person without sinning in the process. I've done a good bit of counseling over the years, and most often counseling means dealing with people who are having problems with other people. And teaching them how is exceedingly difficult. But what's even harder is inviting them, encouraging them, exhorting them to come to the place where they are willing to deal with this difficult person within the boundaries of godliness. They just don't see that working. They see themselves losers. Imagine. Imagine being asked to deal with a difficult person within the boundaries of godliness. How that would make you feel. My second example of hatred will clarify even further why this battle between God and the devil, good and evil, takes on such strong responses. We read in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 19, that there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Now imagine God is making it known that he hates these things, and we as believers, serious-minded believers, as if there's other kinds. But we as believers, serious-minded believers, would also not go out and be obnoxious about this, but help people come to the truth about these things. Here's what God hates, and seven which are an abomination. Haughty eyes. That is, having or showing arrogant superiority to or disdain for somebody. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And the seventh, which is an abomination, one who spreads strife amongst brothers. Go back and read those words this week and think about what they mean in a world that wants to be this way, and you'll begin to see why the war between good and evil heats up so strongly and why hatred breaks out. Moving on to the synonyms, to abhor means that someone is deeply repugnant or repulsive to you because that person lives in a way or behaves in a way that goes against what you are most sensitive to or which you feel most strongly about. David says in Psalm 5:6 that the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now it also says in the book of Revelation that liars will not be in the kingdom of heaven. It gives you an idea of how God feels about deceit. I know we tend to take it lightly, especially when it's our own deceptions that we're passing out. But to abhor someone means that they are deeply repugnant or repulsive to you, because they go against something that you are very sensitive to or feel strongly about. If you long to be seen as a respected member of the community, so imagine you want everybody around you to see you as a respected member of the community, and you knew that God and his people not only abhorred, but exposed your sinful behavior as abhorrent, wouldn't you hate them and want to silence them? That's the war. If you see the reality of human nature in what I just explained, then you can see the extent of the war between good and evil and why so many who are of the world end up hating God and God's people. Moving on to the word detest. To detest someone is to openly denounce or condemn that person because they have utterly gone against one or more of your principles, values, or moral sentiments. We see how much Jesus detested the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and the Pharisees of his day by how often he publicly denounced and condemned them. And we see in their responses how much they hated Jesus for not accepting them, for not approving of them. You feel abomination. That's the third synonym. You feel abomination for those who oppose and discredit and treat as shameful your moral and religious beliefs. Going back to the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 19 through 23, we read that adultery, giving your child to be a temple prostitute, homosexuality, and bestiality are abominable to God. And we see in our culture today how much hatred is expressed toward God and the people of God who speak against these kinds of evil. And though the last word I mentioned is mostly hidden still in our culture, my guess is in Sodom and Gomorrah it was not hidden, and there is a day coming when it's not likely to be hidden in our culture either. That is the progression of evil and the extent of the war. We loathe people or teachings or principles of values that are so offensive to our nature or our view of how things should be that it disgusts us. And according to Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11, for 40 years God loathed the generation of Israelites who would not enter the promised land because of their unbelief. Think about that. Because unbelief is rampant in our world, and sadly, it's even apparent in the body of Jesus Christ. God loathed a whole generation because of their unbelief. So once again, my purpose in providing these definitions and examples of hatred and its synonyms are to show the extent and intensity of the war between God and the devil, between good and evil, between believers and unbelievers. Not everyone will hate you, but some will. There are places in the world where you are safe from persecution, at least the kind that sees you being starved to death or thrown into prison or tortured, killed. But you might lose your job or your business or your home or other things. There is a war, and it's real. The Bible makes it clear that God hates evil of every kind, as I've just shown you. And in John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus makes it clear that the reason the world hates God and wants to persecute his children is because God testifies against the world that their deeds are evil. In other words, God, his word, and his people expose and condemn the evil of the world's deeds, which results in some sinners repenting and coming to faith in Jesus, which is great. We should want that. But it can also result in others taking whatever measures necessary to silence God, his word, and his people. And so when sinners want to continue in their practice of sin and still be seen as respected members of the community, it's pretty certain that they'll come to have strong feelings against God and the church, God and God's people, God and God's word. And they may even come to hate and persecute those who expose their evil in order to silence that. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed as being evil. So one more time, hatred and persecution of the godly is neither universal nor perpetual. But it is so likely to happen, at least sometime during the course of one's life as a Christian, that Paul said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3:12. So my encouragement to us as followers of Christ is to live such godly lives and speak God's truth in such clear ways and at opportune times. That the ungodly around us will feel convicted at least, shown the truth at least, but also that it will expose their evil and encourage them to respond by repenting and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That is our goal. We are not out to be hated. We are not out to be persecuted. We are out to speak the truth and call people to salvation. So let us never take pride in being hated or persecuted. Pride is just another sin, and we become like those we are condemning. But let us be God's child in this world and let our light shine in such a way that others will see the truth of God and that that truth will affect them however they will be affected. John chapter 15, verse 19 says, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And he's just carrying on the same theme. The reality is, those who want to call light darkness, who want to say evil is good, they want approval and acceptance in the world. You look at the major moral dilemmas that this country is facing at this time. It isn't just about morality, it's about acceptance and approval. It's about immorality being treated as if it's moral, and the people who are immoral being seen as good, as acceptable. That's what this is about. That's the war. And so as God's people, we are indeed to show kindness, mercy, humility, hospitality, and every other form of charity to the people of the world. We need to be the full expression of love to the people around us, but we are never to love the world or approve of the world's ways. Love not the world, John writes. And it is this part of our relationship with the world that they take issue with, because we won't love the world and approve of their behavior, and which leads to being hated and persecuted. Verse 20. When we talk about a slave not being greater than his master, and us not being greater than Jesus. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So we've already talked about the persecution part of this verse. What I want to confine my comments to is, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. John said it this way in 1 John 4, 5 and 6. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as from the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. The one who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. The reality is, those who refuse to consider and pay heed to the truth of God's word, to the reality of God, to the existence of God, to the ways of God, those who refuse to consider and pay heed to that won't give honest or even any consideration to what you have to say about living a sensible, wise, responsible, godly, biblically based, mentally and emotionally healthy life. They would have to give up too much, in their opinion, to listen to what you have to say. And not that we shouldn't sow the seed. We should sow the seed wherever we can. We should speak truth and invite people into the way of God as often as we can. So this does not mean we should slack off in living a godly life or speaking God's truths. But it does mean that the results of your efforts will be no greater than God gets from his efforts. If they won't pay attention to God, they're not going to be paying attention to you. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. I think it's easy for us to feel like we are the ones being hated and rejected. And in a way we are, that's true. But the greater truth, the fuller reality is, it is not us, or just us, that the world hates and rejects. It is God. You and I, we are just the servants. We are just the messengers. And yes, the messenger has been killed before, but it is not the messenger that the people hate or are after. It's the one who sent the messenger. It is one who sent the servant. And so, this is trite in a way to say this, but to take it personally is to miss the point. We represent God in the world. Let your light shine in such a way, Jesus says, that others may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why do we let our light shine? So we be glorified? No, so that God is glorified. Why do we speak the truth in order to invite people to God? And so we aren't suffering for our own sake, but for sake of Jesus' name. And they aren't out to stop us, they're out to stop Him. We're just the mouthpiece, the voice, the light of Christ in the world. And I think it's interesting to point out, it's interesting that Jesus said it this way, so I do want to point it out, that the reason they reject Christ is because they don't know God. If they knew God, they wouldn't reject Jesus Christ. In other words, if they knew that God was perfectly good, that He was altogether loving, that He was absolutely just, that He was completely trustworthy, that He was merciful and compassionate and patient, full of grace, if they knew God, they would believe in Jesus Christ. But they don't believe because they don't know God Himself. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. We could spend a whole Sunday on this particular statement, along with the one that follows, about the works that He did. They have no excuse for their sin. But we won't. Now, just to say a few things about this verse, because it is a challenge to our thought processes. It is unlikely that Jesus means that they would have no sin to give an account for if He had never come, but rather they would not have the sin of rejecting Jesus, hating Jesus without a cause, and murdering Jesus if He had never come. They would not have that sin. A sad yet clear example of this is found in Matthew 27, verse 25, where in order to coax Pilate into crucifying Jesus, the people actually said to Pilate, who wanted to wash his hands of the whole affair, they said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." That's quite a statement. That's accepting quite a responsibility. And I want to point out that they would never have had the opportunity to say that if Jesus Christ had never come. In our day, it works like this. If by some means you have come to know about Jesus and then reject Him as the only means to eternal life, you have no excuse for your sin of unbelief. However, I believe Romans chapter 2 is true. However, if you have no knowledge of the existence of Jesus, you cannot commit the sin of unbelief in Jesus or the sin of rejecting Jesus. You can commit other sins, but those two you cannot commit. I think the principle is stated pretty clearly in James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Moving on to verses 23 and 24. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But notice these next words. Now they have both seen the works, which takes away their reason not to believe. They've seen the works. They have every reason to believe. They have both seen the works and hated me and my Father. This is a broader application of what Jesus has been saying. And the broader application doesn't just fit the time of Jesus, it fits our day as well. Because there were people in Jesus' time, just as there are in our day, who think they can reject Jesus and even hate Jesus while still believing in, loving, and being acceptable to God. But Jesus states clearly that to see him is to see God. To know him is to know God. And so to reject him is to reject God. To hate him is to hate God. And if you need a logical reason for this, Jesus only spoke and only did what God told him to say and do. He was the messenger. Verse 25. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause appears in two places, Psalm 69:4 and Psalm 69:9. You can take your pick what you want. John used Psalm 69:4, or Jesus used Psalm 69:4 here, probably. And 69:9 back in John chapter 2, verse 17. But that's somewhat irrelevant. That's a fun fact, so to speak. But there are three things that I think are important to point out about this statement. First, the Jews of Jesus' day did not hate him in order to fulfill the prophecy, as if the prophecy controlled their behavior. Rather, the prophecy was shown to be fulfilled and therefore proved true because of their behavior. In other words, God's prophetic statements do not make things happen. They foretell what will happen. Second, whenever and wherever evil has turned against good in order to avoid being exposed, it has done so unjustly, often cruelly, and often or always as further proof it already hates Jesus and has rejected God. Think about the different cultures and societies around the world where the church, Christians, Christianity itself is being oppressed. It's never, to my knowledge, been done in a kind, gracious, gentle way. It wasn't done in Christ's day that way. It isn't done today in that way. I've never known of it to be done in that way. Third, Jesus quoted an Old Testament prophecy. And let's say that it is 69 verse 9. In that particular psalm, David was expecting God to deliver him from his enemies and save him from their unjustified hatred. He states, they hate me without a cause, God. I've done nothing wrong. I've given them no reason to hate me. However, Jesus, who quotes this psalm, was allowed by God to experience the hatred and wrath of his enemies who tortured and killed him. David says this as a plea to God to free him. Jesus makes this statement and points out they hate him without a cause, and yet God did not save him from their hatred. He let Jesus endure and experience the full wrath of their hatred. But on the upside, God used that unjust and cruel treatment of Jesus to gain salvation for sinners, sinners like me, sinners like you. Just to wrap this all up, some people, in the name of God, become obnoxious or even sinful in their fight against evil in the world. They deserve to be hated. We ought never to become obnoxious or sinful in standing against evil. And And the last thing that I want to remind you of today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed, happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. No mention of being obnoxious or evil. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus says. He even says next, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We are not to seek out being hated and persecuted, but if we are, we are not to feel as if God has abandoned us or somehow left us unprotected. We are to feel blessed. One of the interesting things that happened in the early days of the church during the Roman oppression of Christianity was that some believers wanted to be persecuted. They wanted to be burned at the stake. They wanted to be eaten by the lions in the Colosseum. And it got so that the leaders in the church in that era began to say who could and who couldn't be openly persecuted. This is not the red badge of courage, if you read the book. This is not something that we run after as if it makes us important. This is about being the light of God in the world and realizing that it's a war and the world is going to respond. And sometimes they will respond with hatred and persecution. And when they do, if you're the recipient, you're blessed. For yours is the kingdom of heaven.